Happy Sunday, church. And happy Sunday to all of our gatherings tuning in today. It's great to be with you guys virtually and hope that you are having a great time as family in worship already this Sunday. If you have a Bible with you or have it on your phone, why don't you grab that, flip over to Romans chapter 1. That's where we are going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. It'll also be on the screen, but we might jump around a little bit in chapter 1. So you could always turn over to a neighbor as well. Why don't we pray as we open up God's word and just ask him to speak through it today. Jesus, we are so privileged to be able to gather as your family, as your children. And Lord, when we open up your word in these moments, we do so with an honor and a respect and a reliance on you. We do so with an expectation that it is alive and it is your voice speaking to us. So would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see what it is you want to say? Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you are a good God. You are a faithful God. You are a loving God. And I pray that we would be a people humble to hear your word today, to receive the good news that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you are not a football fan, let me tell you about one of the crazier games that happened this year. It was about 5 weeks ago, I guess, Sunday, October 10th, week 5, Cincinnati Bengals, Green Bay Packers, one of the craziest endings to a game that I've ever experienced. And I've watched a lot of football in my life. There was something like 5 consecutive missed field goals at the end of the game and in overtime. Now, if you're not a sports fan, a football fan, thinking that doesn't seem like a big deal, that never happens. It was unbelievable. It seemed like neither team wanted to win the game. Every time we thought it was about to be over and they were going to kick the game-winning field goal, wide left, wide right, the announcers were going crazy, the fans were going crazy. Both teams were, it was a roller coaster of emotions. Now, what turned out to be the last missed field goal for Cincinnati was actually kind of hilarious. So I had already knew the result because I was watching it later after we got home from church. So I knew what was about to happen and still wanted to see it play out. What happened was the Cincinnati kicker just missed the upright, just missed the field goal. But because it was so close, he thought that it went in and it was good. And so while the entire Cincinnati stadium is groaning, thinking, here we go again, the announcers are going crazy, like, I can't believe he missed it again, the kicker was jumping around, cheering and celebrating with his teammates. The kicker and a bunch of the linemen thought that it went in. I know, because I'm watching it later, I know that it doesn't go in. And so I'm watching this thinking, why are you cheering? What's going on? What are you rooting for? What are you cheering for? The Packers were cheering, the kicker was cheering. It only took about 10 seconds for him to realize and kind of slink away to the sideline in embarrassment. What are you rooting for? That was my question then. That is my question today. That's the question that Paul is going to ask us in this final verse of Romans. Romans 1, verse 32. What are you rooting for? Let's read it. We'll unpack it and see what God has to say to us today. So verse 32, Romans chapter 1. Paul's finishing the chapter. He says, although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. They applaud others who practice them. What are you rooting for? That's the question we're going to unpack today. Now, if you've been with us, you'll know that we've been in chapter 1 for some time now. If you're just joining in today, welcome. We've been looking at the beginning of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament of the Bible called the Letter of the Romans, Letter to the Romans. And throughout chapter 1, Paul has pretty brilliantly been unpacking basically one thought for us. Slowly but surely, he's been peeling back the layers. And that thought, what he's been unpacking for us, is essentially the problem of our sinful hearts. the problem of the sinful human condition. Slowly but surely, verse after verse, he's been showing us what's wrong with the sinful hearts of all humanity. And an important starting point for us today as we conclude this kind of big thought is that includes you and I. We are included in all humanity. It can be easy at times to just kind of look out the window at the other when we're considering what is wrong or broken with the world. But in reality, we actually first need to look in the mirror before we look out the window. Robin referenced this quote last week, and I'm going to repeat it again, that the line between good and evil runs not between us and them, but actually right down the middle of every single person. The line of good and evil runs down the middle of all of us. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 has been laying out this thought for us, that whenever we, all people, whenever we suppress the truth of God's authority, it begins a downward spiral of the human condition. That's basically been his thought. That when we reject God as creator and God's right to determine what is true and what is good for us, the result to us is our thinking is completely distorted. Our minds become darkened, blinded to what is good and true. And then we saw last week when God says, okay, do it your way, and delivers us over to that thinking, the result is a complete mess. Look again, let me read a few verses before this one we're looking at today to kind of help us with that context. Starting in verse 28, Paul says, and because whenever we suppress the truth of God, did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they don't do what is right. They are filled with all unrighteousness. And listen to the description now of what happens. All unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That's the description. The result of our distorted thinking is what? It's essentially the opposite of the kingdom of heaven. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. It's complete relational brokenness. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, evil is what you get when the human mind is twisted out of shape. He continues, there's no joy in being with people like that description, that list I just read. He says, there's no chance of genuine human community. C.S. Lewis once wrote a description of hell as a place where people move further and further apart from one another. N.T. Wright says, read that list again. Imagine people who embodied these qualities and nothing else, and you can see why. End quote. The result Paul has been trying to show us, the result of our rejection of God's authority, is essentially a hell of our own making. Now, that is really important context as we land now on this final verse in the chapter. Because verse 32 that we've read today kind of feels like rock bottom, if you will. I don't know if you got that sense, like, oh man, we're here, like this is it. He's peeled back all the layers. We are now at rock bottom, the bottom of the downward spiral. Let me read it one more time for us, verse 32. It says, although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Here's what I want us to consider today. Why is this situation rock bottom? Why is knowing it actually good news? And finally, is there any hope? Why is this rock bottom? why is knowing it actually good news, and is there hope here for us? First, we have to start with confronting the brutal facts. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book. I think it was about early 2000s-ish, maybe. Jim Collins and a team of researchers wrote this brilliant book study called Good to Great. And they studied hundreds, thousands, I think, companies worldwide. And they tried to narrow down what makes a company great as opposed to just good or mediocre. And one of the things that they discovered about great organizations, great companies, all of them, is that they were always willing to humbly confront the brutal facts of the reality that they were in. Their environment, their situation, their market, whatever it was, whatever industry that they were in. They discovered that those who were leading these organizations had the humility to accept and confront, not kind of hide or sugarcoat things, but actually confront the brutal facts of the situation, knowing that's the only way that they could ever deal with them. You know, it's the same for us as well. This is why I think Romans 1 is actually very good news for us. It's because we have to know exactly what's going on in the sinful human heart in order to see it be transformed or changed. In other words, redemption can't happen until sin is recognized and we acknowledge it and own it. That's why Paul's been taking this whole chapter to unveil the depths of sin. We have to confront the brutal facts. It's important, because let's be fair, sometimes sin, like this idea that we are fallen, this idea that we are sinners, doesn't feel good to talk about. And a lot of times people don't want to talk about it. Maybe you're even coming into church, you're like, oh my gosh, are we still in this chapter? I am already up here with stress and worry. I just want some good, you know, give me some good scriptures. Like, make me feel better, make me feel encouraged, and then send me back into my week. I know the feeling, but the thing is, church, that kind of therapeutic approach to the gospel is actually a mirage. It's empty. It's like trying to put a Band-Aid on something that needs surgery. If you want your spirit, your heart to actually soar with the good news of Jesus, we have to confront the brutal facts of what's really going on. And Paul says it's this. He says, at its deepest depth, at rock bottom, sin is the complete rejection of God as Lord over our lives. That's what's going on. Now, what about verse 32 though? Like, what about this final part where Paul talks about where he says, not only do this, reject God, but we even applaud others who practice it. I didn't clap, I almost clapped into the mic and that would have been really bad. We not only do this, but we even applaud others who practice it. Why is that rock bottom? Well, let's think about it for a minute together. If I applaud someone, if I'm rooting for them to go their own way, Nathan Rabin's in the room with me. Nathan, if I'm applauding for you to just do you, man, you call the shots, you live the way you want, like your truth, you go your own way. If I'm rooting for that for Nathan, that's a sign that I personally am fully convinced that God has no right to be the authority of my life or anyone's life. I'm fully convinced. And so I'm saying, Nate, you do you, follow your truth, you call the shots. One commentary I read on this says this about this verse. This verse or comment portray sin not as a human weakness that fails to live up to its ideals, but rather as active rebellion, arrogantly replacing God the Creator with its own assertive ideas of right and wrong, celebrating its own lifestyle. End quote. You see, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you know that there is, in the normal Christian life, there is a struggle in the sense of we're going to wrestle, we're going to fight against sin. We're going to wrestle to surrender to Jesus. Sometimes we're going to fall. We're going to fall forward, and in Jesus' grace, he's going to pick us up and we're going to keep going. But the struggle is in the direction of Jesus. We're always being refined and changed by his grace. That's normal kind of struggle. What Paul is talking about here in verse 32 is very different. He's talking about the situation when the human mind is so convinced that Jesus should not be Lord, that it's actually going in the opposite direction of that struggle. It's given up fighting against sin. And it's so convinced, it's evidenced by championing that same direction in other people. Yeah, don't follow God's ways if it's going against what you want. Don't surrender your will, your emotions, your fears to Jesus. You do whatever you need to do. Follow your heart. Now, why do we do that? Why do we have a propensity to do that? What's going on in the human heart that would make us want to applaud the pursuit of something that's going the opposite way of Jesus, especially for those of us who are followers of Christ? Well, I think in part what's going on is this. At some point in the fall of man, in the downward spiral, what happened is our pride has become the most fragile and the most precious thing to us. Somewhere along the fall, the pride of man has become the most fragile and precious thing to our hearts. That's really the danger of sin. We start to want to protect our sense of being in control, being right, being the determinant of what is good. We start to want to protect that above all else. You and I know this, right? Like we are so prone to getting defensive anytime our pride is in question, anytime our pride is attacked. Now, I'm not talking about when someone says something that's truly offensive and hurtful, like we have a right to be offended. I'm talking about when someone says something that's actually true and helpful, but maybe it hits our pride a little bit too hard and we get immediately defensive. How easily, big or small, does that happen to you? I'll give you an example. Apparently, I am known for being, I guess, a conservative driver, which I guess is not a bad thing to be known for. But I'm also aware that I can sometimes get defensive about my driving. Now, being a defensive driver is good. Being defensive about your driving isn't great. And when you have been married to someone for almost 11 years and known them for close to 20, you don't even have to verbalize things. You can just know what the other person is thinking. This is how next level it can become. You can become defensive about something that you think your spouse is thinking. And I've picked up on this. We will be driving, and I will be in the right lane, the slow lane. Whatever lane it's in, it's probably the slow lane. And I've picked up on something. Rather than say anything, Rachel will do this. She will look into my blind spot for me. She'll check, as if to say, without speaking, if you want to move over, it's clear, I checked for you. No words are spoken, and I'm already defensive. What I realize I do in that moment is I immediately, she looks at my blind spot, I look down to my odometer, and I'm like, am I not going fast enough? We have a tendency to get quickly, easily offended, when our pride, we feel our pride is being attacked. Why? Our pride has become that which is most precious to us, that which is most fragile to us. The problem is it can become even more precious and protected than the glory of Jesus, the beauty of God. I think in many ways, this is what Paul's been talking about. This entire Romans 1. The tendency that we have to not say to one another, you know what? No, go this way. Come on, let's go the way of Jesus. Jesus is better. And instead say to one another, yeah, sure, like you do you. You're better. Whatever you feel, you do. Often we don't think we're doing it, but what Paul is saying is we're applauding others in the pursuit of being their own Lord, so that their pride might be protected. When he uses this word applauding, he's literally saying we're approving, we're enthusiastically cooperating is really the idea. to applaud someone in this context is to enthusiastically join with them, cooperate with them to achieve something. It's more than just rooting from the stands, actually partnering with the person and cheering them on and pushing them on to a destination. So when we don't bring up something that can help point towards Jesus because we're worried that bringing it up might be hard to hear, that's what Paul's talking about, applauding others to practice the same. Maybe it's discipling someone in the relationship. They're trying to follow Jesus. They're both trying to follow Jesus. And maybe you're thinking, I don't know if you should do that in your relationship if you're following Jesus, but saying that might be hard to hear, so I won't really bring it up. Or I'm kind of sensing a bit of an attitude issue here with someone that is leading you, but that's going to be awkward to talk about, so I'm not going to bring it up. Another like really practical one is talking about generosity, talking about giving, talking about money is tremendously beautiful because it points brilliantly to Jesus, worship and trusting him. But it can also be difficult to talk about. At times it can be hard to hear. Paul's talking about these moments, these times when we applaud in the direction of protecting pride instead of pursuing Jesus. Now, the problem is further compounded because he's also making the argument that when we pull away from trusting Jesus as Lord and defining what is good and what is true, we also start to pull away from each other. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm my own God and I determine what is true, eventually I'm going to stop wanting to serve anybody else. That might not happen right away and it might take a while, but eventually when push comes to shove, things like serving, sacrifice, compassion, empathy will start to fall by the wayside. Why? Because, well, that's not what I think is right in this moment. That's not what I think is true. I'm going to look out for me. The mess we are in, gossip, slander, deceit, envy, all that list is a hell that we've made by worshiping self and not Jesus. Isn't it beautiful that actually surrendering our lives and worshiping Jesus also brings us together as people? And I really think this is what Paul is referring to in this part of the verse when he says, when he talks about God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. We might read that and misunderstand it a little bit, so we have to get this right. God's laws are not arbitrary. He's not just making stuff up and for fun and punishing us for no reason. Evil behavior is considered evil because it's destructive, because it hurts God and it hurts us. It's not random punishment. Some might think that God's invented a set of rules and enjoys punishing people, but that couldn't be further from the truth. I read an example this week of way back ancient times, an emperor, Caligula, used to have these new laws created and written in really small letters and then like hung up really high on walls so that people couldn't actually see that it was a law, and then he would just punish them for breaking it. And I wonder how many people think that must be what God's like. That must be what scripture is like. I'm breaking rules I didn't even know were there. But church, that's not our God. Our God is not even close to being like that. His decrees and commands are built into the design of his good creation. Sin is sin because it hurts people. Let me quote N.T. Wright again. He says this. This is obvious in the case of murder and other violence. It should be as almost obvious in the case of gossip and slander, where someone's reputation and life are pulled to pieces, often without any chance of redress. People who are self-important and boastful are effectively pushing themselves into space belonging to others, as though the others shouldn't really exist. God has made the world in such a way that kindness, gentleness, generosity, humility, love in its many forms is life-giving, while evil in its many forms is deadly, end quote. Can we see why this is rock bottom of the human condition? Now, I've taken a long time today to try to unpack that and help us confront the brutal facts of the sinful human nature. Because when we do, we can then see the incredible good news that because of Christ, we haven't been abandoned at rock bottom. Here's the good news. The only way that God could rescue us from this hell that we've created was to actually send his son into it, right into the midst of it. And that's what he did. So when people, and it's a common question, right? When people question, like, where is God in this mess? Where is God when there's pain and wickedness running rampant? Church, when we hear that question, are we pointing people to the cross? Jesus was willingly delivered into the storm of the consequences of death that only we were deserving of. And make no mistake about it, we deserve the outcomes of the reality that we've made. The reality that the consequences of slander and deceit, gossip, greed, envy, all of it. But instead of delivering us over to it and forcing us into it and keeping us there, Jesus actually allowed that wickedness, all of it, to pour out all its evil onto him and to crush him. Where is God in the midst of wickedness and evil seemingly winning? He was right there in the middle, being destroyed by it. And remember, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' death from the Gospels, as it did that week of betrayal, an unjust trial, brutal beatings, mocking, and a death that he didn't deserve, as that all happened, the Gospels say that many, many people applauded. They enthusiastically cooperated with shouts of crucify him, crucify him. It's not hard to read those stories of Jesus' death and see our human condition on display as the perfect Son of God allowed sin to crush him. And the reason he allowed sin to crush him, church, is so that it wouldn't ultimately crush us. Here's what I mean. Our pride tells us all the time, or tries to tell us, the most beautiful thing, the most precious thing in this life is me. Protect me and my authority at all costs. And by nature, we then say, and protect it in other people. It's the most valuable. But as we've seen, Paul is saying, if we follow that all the way down to the end, it will crush us and it will crush others. And so to prevent that, something greater and infinitely more beautiful than our pride, than ourselves, needs to capture our worship. It needs to capture our adoration. And that greater and infinitely more beautiful thing is Jesus. Because on the cross, he won, not with evil and more force, but with love. And when he rose from the dead 3 days later, suddenly this new force was unleashed into creation, a force that we had never fully experienced before, the force of sacrificial love, true unconditional love. That's who Jesus is. He's the embodiment of unconditional love. He wouldn't even harbor bitterness towards those who were nailing him to the cross, towards those who walked by and mocked him. Instead, do you remember what he cried out? He cried out from the cross with his last breaths, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Church, the Bible says that Jesus died while we were still enemies of God. We were so far away from him, and Jesus poured out everything for us. And as that beauty of what he's done and who he is, as that captures daily our hearts, our souls, our minds, what happens is we start to begin seeing something more glorious than our pride. We see something immeasurably better than me being Lord and me calling the shots. Slowly but surely, we become less protective of ourselves. To the point where even when our pride is dented, even when our pride is hurt, we realize it's only for a moment. There's something more beautiful than me being God, and it's being made like Jesus for eternity. Jesus is infinitely better and more beautiful. The cross reveals the kind of true beauty that your heart is longing to bow before. Church, make no mistake about it. Your heart does not actually want to bow before yourself as God. It's longing for something greater. And the true beauty that will bring us to our knees every time is the sacrificial love that Jesus poured out for each and every one of us. We deserve the mess that we've created, but our God is way too good to leave us there. Jesus threw himself into the storm to stop it and bring a new way, a new beauty to capture your heart. This is our good news. This is for you. This is for me. This is for us. And in light of that, I want to land with one final kind of invitation. I want to invite every single person who's listening today, every single person who's listening today, to know that Jesus deeper as a family through this thing called the church. Really simply, maybe to oversimplify it, what is the church? It's brothers and sisters who enthusiastically cooperate together to achieve surrender to Jesus as Lord. The opposite of what Paul's been talking about. We applaud each other as the church, but we applaud each other in the pursuit of Jesus' glory over our pride. That's the desire we share. That's what it means to walk together as family, continually reminding each other of the beauty of Jesus over our own. So can I say, especially if you are newer to our church family, there are so many leaders, Simple Church leaders, your regional director, leaders that we call missionaries in our church family, and they want nothing more than to help applaud you in the direction of Jesus as Lord. That is why we are here. That's what we want for everyone in our church. Can I invite you to maybe see Simple Church differently than perhaps you currently see it? Simple churches do a lot of awesome things together. Hangouts, huddles, devos, gatherings like this, evangelism initiatives, so many things together. All of those things, none of them are events that your leader needs you to be at so that they feel better about themselves. What are they? They are all about being with a family who will help push you towards Jesus as Lord and not towards you as your own God. In other words, your leaders who are inviting you, who are encouraging you, who are asking you to come out to things, they are here for you. They serve you. Your presence doesn't need to serve them. And yet your presence is absolutely critical. It's everything. Because we're all being discipled by someone or something. That's what we've seen in Romans 1. The mind, the soul, the heart are either following Jesus or following self. And what I'm trying to say is that Lift Church, your church family, is here to help you follow Jesus, not self. If it's not your leaders, if it's not us, who is helping you do that? And which direction are they applauding you in? This is a call I want to leave us with. This call to see this church as a family that we want to welcome you into, a family to be a part of, and be here because of a commitment, not convenience. Because, you know, it's easy to attend things based on convenience, especially right now, right? Convenience says, I'll show up at certain things when I feel like it, and hopefully I'll get a boost of encouragement. Hopefully they'll sing a good song. Hopefully there'll be some encouraging scripture, and I'll leave feeling better. That's attending things based on convenience. But church, I think we've seen we need more than that. The human heart needs more than Band-Aid solutions. We need surgery. We need our minds renewed by Jesus, the light of the world. We need our blindness to be stripped away and for God's Spirit to lead us into truth. And that only happens when we're committed to one another. Why? Because that happens when we say to each other, hey, Nate, I know this is tough, but like, come on, man, we're going the way of Jesus. It's all good. And in that moment, even if Nathan's pride is dented, he can say, but I know Alex is with me and I see the beauty of Jesus and I know we're committed, so we're gonna keep going together. Commitment over convenience. Will you tell your simple church leaders? Will you talk to them after the stream today? Send them a message. Tell your simple church family that you're here, that you see them as family, that you want to be present, and you want to help cheer them on, applaud them on in the way of Jesus too. Will you do that today? Because that's what it means to be the church. And it's an absolute privilege and a joy to be a part of it together. That's the good news. We have a greater beauty, and we can continue to follow Jesus together as family. Let's pray. Jesus, we just declare, Lord, that we adore you. When we see the ultimate incredible beauty of your love for us, Jesus, that's what our hearts long to bow before. And Lord, I thank you that we don't have to try to kind of figure this life out, try to follow you by ourselves. But Lord, you've given us family. You've blessed us with this incredible thing called the church. Challenging as it might be at times, imperfect because we're imperfect, Lord, you've blessed us with it. And so Jesus, I pray that none of us would try to follow you alone. That we would hear this good news that you have not abandoned us at the bottom of the human condition, but you, perfect Son of God, stepped into it to change us, to free us, to make us new. Lord, I thank you for the ways you've spoken as we've started to go through this letter, and we trust you to continue to speak. We thank you. We humble ourselves and ask that you continue to lead us and guide us into your truth and into righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, guys, I hope that whatever you have happening, potluck, dinner, hangouts after the stream, that it's a wonderful time. Mac, I'll see you in a few minutes with the rest of the production team. Love you guys. Be blessed. And we'll see you Thursday for gala.